Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word. Amen. Amazon and its founder, Jeff Bezos, are having a moment, wrote journalist Jeff Sommer back in July. Amazon's market value vaulted above $500 billion, and the company's soaring share price propelled Bezos into first place in the rankings of the world's richest people. Once merely an online bookseller, writes Sommer, Amazon now appears to be laying claim to the entire retail universe. Cloud computing, movies, music, food, artificial intelligence, and the distribution of washing machines and toasters. Amazon has also begun dabbling in newspaper publishing and rocket launching, and Bezos now wants to reinvent philanthropy. There was even a report on Friday that Amazon is eyeing the retail pharmacy business, a move that sent shudders through the pharmacy market. With little more than a whiff of Amazon's interest in a new business, said that report, Amazon can crater the stocks of potential competitors. Steve Dennis of Forbes says that when Amazon enters a market, it reshapes shopping dynamics, upsets the supply chain, and exerts tremendous pressure on prices. It's called the Amazon effect. Another writer likened it to the gentrification of neighborhoods. Amazon moves into a new market, a new neighborhood, displaces brick-and-mortar stores, and transforms the landscape, destroying some jobs and creating others. Bezos himself once said of Amazon, "Our job is to invent new options that nobody's ever thought of before and see if customers like them." Since 1997, writes Jeff Sommer, when it became a publicly traded company, Amazon has evolved into one of the century's greatest wealth-generating machines. In concrete terms, he writes, if you had invested $1,000 in Amazon in July of 2002 and held onto your shares, that money would be worth $83,000 today. Bezos owns almost 17% of the company. His stake today is worth more than $80 billion. Whatever is still in store for Amazon, concludes Sommer, its rise is already one of the great tales in the history of capitalism. We might say that the rise of Amazon is a reformation of sorts in how we shop, an appropriate term to use on this, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, sparked by a young monk named Martin Luther, the Jeff Bezos of his day. When we lived in Toronto, I met a programmer from the Czech Republic. He was working for a firm in Toronto and being courted by Amazon. He traveled to Seattle for an interview and turned down the offer when he was told by the interviewers that under no circumstances whatsoever could any part of the website crash. He told me people who took the job would work over 100 hours a week to keep ahead of hackers and to prevent glitches. That reminds me of a pivotal scene in the film The Social Network about the creation of Facebook. Actor Jesse Eisenberg plays Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, and he's on a phone in the scene frantically yelling at his colleagues who are keeping the Facebook server up. Let me tell you the difference between Facebook and everyone else, he says. We don't crash ever. If the servers are down for even a day, our entire reputation is irreversibly destroyed. Even a few people leaving would reverberate between the entire user base. The users are interconnected, that's the whole point. If one domino goes, they all go. Living in the internet age is probably the closest analogy we've got to the transformation that happened in the 16th century. In today's world, if a person is church shopping, their first encounter with a local congregation is often online, a website, or on social media. A few decades ago, word of mouth or perhaps a visit would suffice, but not anymore. Now folks want to read tweets and see pictures and listen to sermons and scroll and click to see what the local church is up to. In the 16th century, word about what a local priest was up to got out by posting, sort of like the Facebook kind, on a church door for the public to read. Word also got out via print media. Johannes Gutenberg's printing press was the internet of its day, enabling mass production of sundry pamphlets to be shared. Again, sort of like the Facebook kind, with friends. A Catholic monk named Martin Luther, the Bezos or Zuckerberg of his day, used this new technology to his advantage. In his book on the Reformation, called by one reviewer the definitive history of the Reformation, Oxford historian Diarmaid MacCulloch writes that Luther was bright and from a hard-working middle-rank family, the son of a businessman named Hans, who had done well for himself in the mining industry of Saxony. Hans Luther wanted his son to go into law, but the younger Luther entered monastic life instead after surviving a fearsome thunderstorm in 1505 at the age of 21, promising to Saint Anne, the mother of the Virgin Mary, that he would become a monk if he lived through the storm. A disappointed father couldn't complain. Saint Anne happened to be the patron saint of miners, as well as the maternal grandmother of Jesus. Martin Luther was smart, and with a background in mining, he crafted his image as a man of the people. He was also witty. MacCulloch writes that in any century in which he was born, Luther would have guaranteed a richly memorable night out, whether hilariously entertaining or infuriatingly quarrelsome. Luther's wit was often full of barbs aimed at opponents. There's an interactive website called ergofabulous.org, where you can read Luther's insults directed at his critics as if they were directed at you. You open the site, and there's Luther's bust, and underneath is a barb extracted from one of his writings that seems directed at you. One says, "You are an extraordinary creature, being neither God nor man. Perhaps you are the devil himself." Underneath the quote is a button that says, "Insult me again," which, if you click it, another insult from Luther pops up. "You are more corrupt than any Babylon or Sodom ever was," it reads. Click "Insult me again," and it reads, "You poor devil." And again, "You're a gross, ungrateful clod, worthy of being numbered among the beasts." Imagine you scholars out there putting something like that in print. Luther's blunt pugnacity led him to post, again, like on Facebook, 95 statements or theses on the Wittenberg Castle Church doors on October 31st, 1517, where he took aim at the sale of indulgences in the Catholic Church. An indulgence is, as one writer for the New Yorker put it, a get-out-of-purgatory-early guarantee. In particular, Luther disputed the practice at the time of selling indulgences to pay for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, a cash-for-forgiveness scheme run by bishops that, so it was said at the time, were so crooked they could hide behind corkscrews. Luther wasn't the only one to criticize the sale of indulgences that used forgiveness as a ploy to funnel money into church coffers. His contemporary, the famous humanist Erasmus, also criticized the practice, as did many others. What made Luther different was his use of social media to publicize his protest. Not only did he post the theses, he also shared them. His theses were mass-produced in print. Versions were shared with the archbishop, in both Latin and German, with friends in the public. When confronted by church authorities, Luther dug in his heels, calling them more corrupt than Babylon or Sodom, poor devils, and gross, ungrateful clods, as the insulting Luther website puts it. He then argued face-to-face with a cardinal, and then published a book that called the Pope the Antichrist. He was excommunicated for all of this, and a price was put on his head. So he went into hiding in Wartburg under the alias Knight George, and translated the entire New Testament from Greek into German in just 11 weeks, and then later translated the Old Testament into German from Hebrew, creating a translation of the Bible that has shaped the German language ever since. Like Amazon CEO, Luther saw opportunity outside the JCPenney or the Walmart of his day, the Catholic box store, so to speak, grabbed religious market share by ripping the faith away from the institution and putting it in the hands of the people. He gave them the Bible in their own language. He told them faith was personal. He said they were all priests who could speak directly to God. And this is what I want to focus on in the remainder of this sermon, that grace is absolutely free, not something bought or sold like an indulgence, as Luther says in number 37 of his 95 Theses. Commenting on the Luther effect, we might call it, Catholic scholar John Borelli of Georgetown University said on Friday that it only took a few centuries, but the Catholic Church now admits that Luther made some good points. Luther's transformation from Catholic monk to fiery reformer started while reading St. Paul's letter to the Romans without the aid of centuries of medieval commentary. Just Luther sitting with Paul. And in that ancient letter, Luther discovered, as if he were rifling through a dusty wine cellar, an aged bottle of pure grace, which he uncorked and started to swig. He guzzled the old apostle's words, just 12 words in the Greek of Romans 3, expanded to more than twice that in translation. Out of sheer generosity, Paul wrote in words we heard a moment ago, God put us in right standing with himself, a pure gift. God restored us to where he always wanted us to be, and God did it by means of Jesus Christ. Those words, sheer generosity, pure gift, restored, like glass upon glass of the finest vintage, these are words about grace. And what's so amazing about grace, to borrow words from that oft-sung John Newton hymn, is that it operates apart from us. Grace works for us whether we do good or bad. Grace starts with a premise. You are God's child, loved by God as a loving parent loves a child. You were carried and nurtured and birthed by her. She loves you and saved you. And nothing you or I do, bad or good, whether we perform self-help personal improvement projects or fall apart because of personal catastrophe, no amount of self-doubt, no matter how deep we dip into the sinkhole of telling ourselves we aren't good enough, nothing will ever change God's love. Nothing can shake or crack or threaten that first premise that we are God's children. It's a rock, a foundation, or to use a different image from today's opening hymn, it's a mighty fortress that guards and secures us, holds us, embraces us, coos to us as a mother does when nursing her baby. In his book, Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning writes, "The Reformation was a time when people discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace, of bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel," he continues, "after all those centuries of trying to lift ourselves into heaven by worrying about the perfection of our bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that we are all home before we started." It's a message I saw beautifully illustrated last week by a man named Aaron Courtney. Courtney was at a rally at the University of Florida protesting a speech by white nationalist leader Richard Spencer. Many of the people in the crowd were African American. And in the midst of this crowd of protesters marched Randy Furness, a white man with a t-shirt emblazoned with swastikas. People began shouting at him, a few threw punches, one punch connected with his mouth. With his lip bleeding, swastika-wearing Randy Furness, a white man, met in the midst of the crowd Aaron Courtney, a black man who coaches football. Courtney later said in an interview, "I could have started a fight right then, but instead I chose to show love. Why don't you like me, dog?" Courtney asked Furness. And then he threw his arms around him and hugged him. Then he asked again, "Why do you hate me? What is it about me? Is it my skin color, my history, my dreadlocks?" Courtney hugged Furness again, and then hugged him a third time, and Randy Furness broke. He hugged Aaron Courtney back and said, "I don't know." Courtney later said he could hear God speaking to him in that moment. "You changed that man's life." The world looks so different when we accept this grace that works for us apart from our works. The world changes for us when we can look in the mirror and say, God loves you. And then we can look out at each person and say, God loves him and her and them. The church, this physical structure in its Catholic and in its Protestant forms, and even in this tiny outpost of God's kingdom here at First Congregational Church, the church stands as a reminder of God's grace. It dispenses God's grace, and it extends its arms to everyone who enters, because here is where we uncork those old bottles of grace, drink deeply, and then refreshed and ready, we re-enter God's world to tell others where the vintage is at. This is why we give money each year at stewardship time, to support the place stuffed with shelf upon shelf of 200 proof, life-changing grace. Sola gratia. Amen.